if you could please rise, please.
All your ways are sure. I will trust in you alone. Higher than my sight, high above my life, I will trust in you alone. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. When you love, I love. How you serve, I serve. In this life I lose, I will follow you. Yeah, I will follow you. Yeah. Light into the world, light into my life. I will live for you alone. You're the one I seek, knowing I will find all I need in you alone, in you alone. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. Whom you love, I love. How you serve, I serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. Yeah, I will follow you. Yeah. In you there's life everlasting. In you there's freedom for my soul. In you there's joy, unending joy. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I move. I will follow you. Whom you love, I love. How you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. Yeah, I will follow you. Yeah, I will follow you.
Good morning. Please turn in the blue book to number 661, 661, for the call to worship. We gather as pilgrims on a journey of faith. Shine in our hearts, O God, with the light of your love. Make your presence known through Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, welcome here, everybody. Are there any guests who would like to be introduced this morning? I haven't... Yep, in the back there. Welcome here. Anyone else? Well, welcome all on a lovely winter day, and the praise and worship has another song. Two songs.
Let me be a little kinder to the faults of those around me. Let me praise a little more. Let
let me be when I am weary, just a little bit more cheery. Think a little more of others and a little less of me. Let me be a little braver when temptation bids me waver. Let me strive a little harder to be all that I should be. Let me be a little meeker with a brother who is weaker. Let me think more of my neighbor and a little less of me. Let me be when I am weary, just a little bit more cheery. Let me serve a little better those that I'm striving for. Let me be a little meeker with a brother who is weaker. Think a little more of others and a little less of me. Think a little more of others and a little less of me.
Good morning. All right, everybody's made it. All right, good morning, everybody. Who here has ever been to Toronto? There's Astrid and Jacob. All right, how did you get to Toronto? You went there in an airplane. So nobody has ever driven to Toronto. I have a map here, an atlas of Canada. Who would be able to find a road to get to Toronto in this map? It's kind of old. They don't use maps like this very much anymore. But, so Toronto, who knows where Toronto is on this map? Bigger kids, Alexia, you know where Toronto is. Where's Winnipeg and where's Toronto on that map? There's Winnipeg. And Toronto's down there. So if I wanted to go all the way to Toronto from Winnipeg, it's a long drive, and I would look in my map and I would say, oh, here's Winnipeg, and I have to drive there and down across that road and over here and up over top of that lake, and then, oh, I have to turn the next page to find where to go, and then here I'm up here on that part, and I go down, 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 and around the corner. And there's Toronto. I'm looking at it upside down. And it would probably take me 2 or 3 days of driving to get there, which would be a very long time. So when you're driving somewhere, who's ever gone on a long trip with your parents other than Toronto? So when you're driving somewhere with your parents, so that's a pretty good way to get to Toronto. When I was a kid, me and my brother, my aunt and uncle, they lived in a town right beside Toronto, so we drove there lots of times to go visit them. And it was a long drive to get there, and me and my brother had to sit together and be good in the back seat on a long drive to Toronto, which is kind of hard sometimes. But there's fun things to do along the way and play in the car. But if you were going now with your parents on a long trip, would you look in a book like this to figure out where you're going, or how would you do it? Alexia? You'd use a GPS, yeah. That would be normally how you do it. So you might look on a phone. So this map I have is 2008. And if iPhone wasn't invented in 2007, so after that, people stopped using maps because they could look it up on their phone. So if I look up how to get to Toronto on my phone, it tells me a different way how to get to Toronto than the map tells me how to get. It tells me that going on to Canada, because this map only shows Canada, that takes too long. My phone says, no, don't go to Canada. Go to the United States and you'll get to Toronto quicker. And when I was a little kid, we sometimes went to Canada and sometimes we went to the United States. Now, what do you think is the better way to go to Toronto if you're driving, Jeremy? The United States is faster, but is it better? I don't know. Because if you go through Canada, you get to go to Thunder Bay, and then you get to see the statue of Terry Fox, and that's my favorite statue in Canada. So that if you go through the United States, you'll get there quicker, but you might miss some cool things in Canada along the way. So sometimes in a church or maybe in your family, Kate, you two stop kicking each other. Pretend that you're driving in a car and you're sitting with your brother and you draw an imaginary line in between it and you don't touch each other. So you two don't touch each other. I lost my train of thought. So there's two ways to get to Toronto. Well, you could go other ways. It would take even longer, but that wouldn't make any sense. But there's two ways to get to Toronto, and one's faster, but the other way, it might not be as fast, but you can get there as well and see good things along the way. So sometimes in church or with your family or other things, we say we always drive to Toronto going through Canada the long way, and that's how we've always done it, because we always have to stop and see the Terry Fox statue, and that's the best way to get to Toronto. But sometimes people might say, you know what? I don't want to take so much time. It's quicker to go the other way, and that's a good way too. What should we say to the people who always go the slow way? Should we say, that's bad, you should come the fast way with us? No? Maybe? Well, sometimes it's good to think about other people, and maybe they like going the slow way because there's other things to see along the way, and that may or may not relate to the Bible sermon later today. We shall see. I kind of guessed. But let's bow for prayer, and then you can go down to Sunday school. Dear God, Jacob, we're praying now. Dear God, thank you that you come with us when we're when we go on trips, either near or far, and you help us choose the right direction, even though we sometimes disagree amongst ourselves which might be the best direction to take. And be with these kids at Sunday school. Amen.
All right. There's a few announcements in here. And to highlight, we'll start with the kind of beyond NKMC and work forwards from there. There's a Camps with Meaning banquet tonight, so I don't know if it's too late to make reservations or not, but there's something happening tonight if you're interested, and there's lots of other stuff going on in the world around us. Westgate and has a play, and there's other things happening. And in our own church, this Tuesday is the clothing fair, so I'm sure they still are welcoming donations of gently used clothing for the clothing fair. I always get called on the phone from Big Brothers or whatever. Do we have clothes to give? So give them to the church, and people will make use of them. Eternal Life Sunday is in a few weeks, so let people know if you would like to light a candle. And then the congratulations go out to Ryan Reimer and Michaela McMechin. I don't know if I pronounced her last name right. She's here. I saw Ryan. But I don't know if they, maybe it wasn't announced back in August, but congratulations to them. Officially in the bulletin. I don't know. I saw Ryan earlier. I don't see him now, but congratulations. And on a sadder note, sympathy and prayers go to Betty and Arno Jansen and all of their family and friends of Hilde Wiens, who passed away last week Saturday. The funeral was yesterday, so remember to keep that family in our prayers. And there's a whole list of other church members who are either in hospital or in personal care or dealing with health issues at home, and let's keep all of those in our prayers as well. And if there is any other sharing at this time, I can bring a mic down to you, or Elizabeth. Aaron is going to grab a mic, and if anyone else has some, Aaron over there.
I'm Adina Peters. My daughter Amber is married to Matthew Hoover, and on October the 27th, Matthew had a stroke at work, and it has affected his left side. He's completely clear. He knows exactly what was happening at the time, before and after. So it's not affecting him mentally, but it is affecting his left side, arm, and leg. He did have a clot in his brain, and they did remove that, most of it. He is now at the St. Boniface, and he will be transferred to Riverview because they have a therapy program there that is 6 to 8 weeks in length. And his spirits are up. He has a bit of a personality change, which is very, very good, because he was a very quiet person before, and now he's talking all the time. So I've gotten to know more about him in the last week than I did in the last 5 years. So that part is good. But anyway, just so that you all know, Matthew is doing fine. Amber is doing better this week.
Anyone else? Well, I'll just have a quick sharing while I'm here. People ask me sometimes how the kids' club is going, and the kids' club is going great this year. We have 4 or 5 new kids in addition to all of the kids who were there last year, so it's a much larger vocal group, and that's good. They have fun on Monday nights. And extra help is always welcome if anyone ever wants to come out on Monday nights and see what it is all about. And you're not a kid, that is welcome as well. So you can talk to me about that. So there's no more sharing. At this time, we will sing a memorial hymn for Hilde Wiens, and that you'll find in number 615 in the blue hymnal, Shall We Gather at the River, 615. And please stand. Thank you, Trudy. Now, bow with me in prayer. Gracious and eternal God, we thank you for the bonds of love we share within our church, within your church. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has joined us into one living body. We pray for those of us who are dealing with loss this week, and for those who are celebrating happy moments. And we pray for those who are sick and in hospital or at home or dealing with problems that are unseen but there. And we enable us, God, by your Spirit, to walk together in unity of love and purpose, and to help one another by work and example, to live in faithful obedience to your will. By the justice and mercy we show one another, may your name be praised. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now we'll take the offering at this time as the praise and worship comes up.
a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There is a spirit who brings the fire, ignites a candle, and makes his home. So carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the hopeless, confused and torn. Hold out your candle, for all to see it. Take your candle, go light your world. Take your candle, go light your world. Frustrated brother, see how he's tried to light his own candle some other way. See now your sister, she's been wrought and lied to, still holds a candle without a flame. So carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the lonely, the tired and worn. Hold out your candle for all to see. Hearts are blazing, so let's raise our candles and light up the sky. Praise to our Father in the name of Jesus. Make us a beacon in darkest times. So carry our candle, run to the darkness. Seek out the helpless, deceived and poor. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your world. Take your candle and go light your world.
The first passage of this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, it's all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And now chapter 10, verse 23 through the beginning of chapter 11. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Let anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered to sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not asking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, Marv.
Just in case I want to swing my arms wildly. I found myself wanting to engage with Phil's children's feature. Because I'm a dinosaur, obviously. I don't have an iPhone. I can't check where I want to travel on a phone. I look at a map. I carry an atlas in my car. I've been carrying a laptop in the car, too, so that in certain places. But while I'm on the road, I can't use it very often. Actually, in the U.S., a number of rest areas now have free Wi-Fi, and you can. But that's already quite an improvement. But how many of you still use a map when you travel, when you drive? Okay, so I'm not the only one. So there, right, to all the youngsters who are up here. There's something really good about a map. Now, actually, that has nothing to do with my sermon, really. I just felt like engaging with that. So, and I think there's actually three sort of reasonable ways to get to Southern Ontario. Because you could, if you wanted to travel interstates all the way, then you'd go around the south end by through Chicago, right? And you'd be traveling on really high-speed roads. That, in fact, is the fastest. But then you also have the Upper Peninsula route, which is the shortest route. Why don't we take a moment to pray here and orient our minds? But I felt like doing that. Our God, as we consider the word that we have read, instructions from Paul to the church in Corinth that somehow need to say something to us, we pray for your Spirit to teach us and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. So now, of course, we are doing some sermons about the church that are tied to travel stories. And so Phil's feature was really good. The travel story that I was going to tell you today comes from 1986. When my two younger brothers drove down to El Paso, Texas, from southern Manitoba, with a truck and a trailer to help me and my family move back to southern Manitoba. So the distance from Blumenort, Manitoba, to El Paso, Texas, is almost exactly 1,600 miles. I didn't feel like converting that to kilometers, because it works well as 1,600 miles. The plan was to cover it in 2 days, so about 800 miles per day. Most of the route did not include interstate highways. Very little of that. So it was an ambitious plan. I think you can imagine that. And most significantly, my firstborn son, who was almost a year old at the time, was really not eager to be confined to a car seat for long periods of time. And so you can picture that this 800 miles per day, two consecutive days, was an ambitious plan. Now, some of us felt like when we made a stop, we needed to have a little bit of leisure. We needed to relax a little bit. We needed to be able to eat with a, you know, some time given to it. And a one-year-old boy needed to be active a little bit. He wasn't walking yet, but he was close, and he was crawling and moving around, and people needed to use the facilities. The thing, the one slice of that trip, and I remember more things about that trip, but the one slice that bears on our thinking this morning came at one of our restaurant stops. And my youngest brother was at that point quite the driving force. I thought he was awfully impatient. This show needed to get on the road. We needed to eat that food as fast as we possibly could and get back in the vehicles and get moving. He was quite insistent. And there was some pushback from other travelers. And there was some irritation on both sides. Now, in that story, I was one of the people who wasn't willing to move quite as quickly as my fellow traveler. Actually, most often while traveling, I've been on the other side of the coin, the one who wanted to get back in the vehicle and keep on going, the one who thought that stops were a problem. You got to drive. Yeah, I know you got to fill up with fuel, but anything else, no. You keep on going. That's a little bit the way I've been. But in that particular case, it wasn't me. Actually, many of you know what I'm talking about. The people that you travel with tend to want to travel at a different pace than you do. And I think that's one of Murphy's laws about marriage, that you're probably going to marry somebody who wants to travel at a different rate than you do. You think? Now you might think I'm talking about Cheryl and me, and I'm really not, because she's good. She was good with going from Vancouver to Winnipeg in 2 days. And that's quite a bit. It's not bad, but it's a fair bit, and she was right with me on that, so that was a good thing. But we know that we're not always like that, and it becomes a really helpful thing to be willing to adapt and bend a little when we are traveling with people who go at a different speed than we want to. So, the phrase that I've used as the title for the sermon, Are We There Yet?, suggests impatience. You've probably, when you traveled with children, heard the frequent question from the back seat, Are we there yet? So what I'm thinking about in connection with that phrase and our theme this morning is the subject of impatience, of wanting to get somewhere faster than the trip is taking. Somebody who doesn't have the patience to endure the trip. And those reflections relate well to life in the Christian church. In the church, we have people who move at different speeds. Some move toward maturity more quickly than others. Some conclude that they have freedom to participate in practices that others have concluded are off limits for Christians. Some desire to see programmatic and structural change in the church, while others prefer to leave things just the way they are. And in all those cases in the church, Christians need to learn to walk with patience with people who want to move at a different pace than they do. Well, do we find wisdom for that situation in the Bible? Yes, I think we do. A situation in the church in Corinth that Paul addressed in his first letter to them serves as an example of a church where Christians moved at different paces. Once again, the specific example from that church addressed by Paul demonstrates a solution that was not only applicable to the church in Corinth, but also instructive to the church today. So let's consider the problem in Corinth, and then the solution, and then apply that solution to life in the church today. So from chapters 8 through 10 of his first letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul discusses a thorny problem for that church. Three chapters of this letter are devoted to this problem. It's a problem that we don't readily understand. It was a problem that related to the worship of manufactured idols in their city. Images that were made, whatever they might have been, but people set them up in their homes or they were in the temple and people worshiped to these humanly made images. And Christians were opposed to the worship of idols. They knew that worship should only be given to God and not to images manufactured by humans. So while they were clear in their position that Christians would not join in the worship of idols, the Corinthian Christians debated over how they should react to eating meat that had previously been offered to idols. And so several different scenarios presented themselves. Meat would simply be placed in front of the idol. The idol wouldn't eat the meat. Surprise. And so there was surplus meat. And what would happen with that meat? Well, some of the meat went to the marketplace and was sold there. And so these Christians were asking, can we buy this meat? I don't know. Maybe it was cheaper than other meat, or who knows. But they were asking, can we buy this meat? Alternately, a Christian might be in a home where meat that had previously been offered to an idol was offered to guests at a meal. Could a Christian eat that meat? It doesn't sound like a big issue to us, does it? But it was a serious question. From Paul's advice, we can infer that some of the Corinthian Christians felt strongly that it would always be wrong to eat meat that had previously been offered to idols. And with that position, they would have aligned themselves with Palestinian Jewish teachers who would never take a chance on food that had been offered to an idol previously. Very likely, they would also remember that many Jewish people had suffered martyrdom in their insistence or over their insistence to not eat pork. Now, these Christians probably didn't resist the eating of pork, but they still might have thought, we're aligning ourselves with a good tradition of Christians and of followers of God if we don't eat this meat. It was a big deal. But then other Christians in Corinth thought, this is only meat. It has nothing to do with our worship of God. And so we understand that the Christians in Corinth were divided over this eating of meat that had previously been offered to idols. Some would eat it, and others would be offended by people eating it. What were they to do? Well, the text suggests that Paul did not think that there was anything wrong with eating this meat. In chapter 8, verse 8, he wrote to the Corinthians that food was a non-issue when it came to drawing closer to God. He reminded them in chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, that they all knew that idols weren't real, that there was only one God. The implication of that teaching was that food that had been placed in front of an idol was not actually defiled in any way. In principle, Paul was in favor of the freedom of eating meat that had been offered to idols. In chapter 10, verse 25, he wrote that they could eat anything sold in the meat market without it being a matter of conscience. Paul offered a significant but to his position, however. He said essentially that Christians in Corinth should be more concerned about the health of their church than their own personal rights. They should place the concerns of others ahead of their own desires or rights. As far as he was concerned, they had the right to eat this questioned meat. But there might be community concerns that gave them pause to reconsider. He gave himself as an example in chapter 9, a chapter we didn't read. There was too much to read all three chapters. I think Phil already thought he read a lot. But in chapter 9, Paul talked about his rights as an apostle of God. He felt like, God has called me, and I have come to Corinth, along with a number of other cities, to bring the good news of Jesus. And Paul said, you know, according to Scripture and our customs, it would have been my right to demand that you pay my way when I was with you in Corinth. That was my right. But he says, because of the good of the church, I chose not to exercise that right. I said, it's okay. I'll pay my own way. And we'll keep on going. Some of you probably wish that your pastor would say, I'll pay my own way too. Can't quite do that. But here was Paul saying, this is my right, but I give it up for the good of the church. And so, he's suggesting to the people, he's implying, that when they feel like it's their right to do something, they need to ask something else. And so they should ask about what makes the church better and what makes God look better. So that relates to our introduction. The people of the church in Corinth were like travelers moving at different speeds. Some were able to ignore the connections to idolatry when it came to eating this meat, and others weren't. Some could see that this was not an ethical question that should cause a problem for Christians, but others just couldn't get past it. It just seemed wrong to them. Or they were still so attracted to idol worship that to simply eat the meat might pull them back into it. And I think Paul believed that the former were on the right side. Paul spoke in favor of eating the kind of meat they were debating about. But, he said, he lined up with the more open Christians, but he counseled those Christians to be patient and cautious. They should probably stop more often. They should be very sensitive to travelers who weren't inclined to move as quickly as they were. They needed to take more responsibility than the slower ones in this particular case. So how do we apply that in the church today? I've often pondered that question. And when I have, I've also often thought about the church of my youth. It seems to me that the leaders of our church were inclined to counsel against all types of activities or choices that others in the church might object to or find questionable or offensive. And I think that was perhaps not the best way to apply Paul's solution. Because if we followed their solution to its end, we could do almost nothing. Somebody in the church found almost anything that we might do, and I'm thinking about the perspective of a younger person, somebody in the church would surely find almost anything objectionable. What I think Paul is talking about in this passage is more serious than just the, I'm offended by that, that bugs me. I think Paul was talking about this damages your faith in God. This is likely to cause somebody to throw away their faith. This is something that might actually propel somebody into choices that are sinful for them. And so I doubt that we should apply Paul's solution by saying that the people of a congregation should stop any activity or choice that another in the person would see as objectionable. It seems to me that that gives an unreasonable amount of power to the objecting people. But the opposing is also a danger, and it occurs to me that when we view the objections as unimportant and things we don't want to pay any attention to, that's not good either. If we say we don't need to pay any attention to what other people are objecting to, then that seems rather arrogant and insensitive, and resists the spirit of Paul's solution. So I just use that phrase, the spirit of Paul's solution. I have three things that I want to say about where I think the spirit of Paul's solution would move us when we're in that situation. One is that when we're in tension over ethical issues or matters of change in the church, we take the views of other people very seriously. We take time to listen to each other. We try to understand each other. Perhaps sometimes we try to suspend our notion of what we believe to be right or wrong to listen to another perspective, another point of view. Two, when we're in tension in the church, we ask, what's better for the church? I think that Paul's advice directs us toward reducing our insistence on doing something because it's what we want to do, and increasing our attention to what would be better for the church. I know that doesn't always answer our questions, but at least if that's where our mindset is at, what is better for the church as opposed to what do I want? And then third, Paul's solution includes the guiding principle that whatever we do should be for the glory of God. That's verse 31 in chapter 10. I remember that as a verse we had to memorize when we were young, and it seemed to usually be about stopping us doing things that we wanted to do. That really, Paul offers it here as a very solid and good guiding principle. Whatever we do it for the glory of God. But what does that mean? When I read the phrase, I thought to myself, yes, what does it mean? And I thought, well, I'm going to check to see what others have to say about it. And so I looked at almost every commentary I have on 1 Corinthians on my shelf, and that's a number of them, and nobody addressed the question. Not one. Evidently, it's so obvious that it's unnecessary. But I ran it by Cheryl yesterday while we were driving in the car. Is that so obvious? What does it mean to do something for the glory of God? And no, she thought about it a little and thought, no, that's not really all that clear. What does it mean? Well, I found at least one word study that I thought was a bit helpful. And so the Greek word that is translated glory can have the meanings of brightness, splendor, magnificence, fame. Now, fame is the one maybe that helps me the most here. I think that the idea of doing things for the glory of God means that we make choices that make God look good. Again, we're going to have a debate about what we think God likes better or what makes God look good to people around us. We're not all going to think the same. But I'm pretty confident that God looks better when the people that say they love Him and follow Him, want to live for Him, treat each other with love and respect, and when they look for ways to include people in their quest to live for God rather than to exclude people in their quest to live for God. I'm pretty sure those things make God look good to people around us. So we want to make decisions that bring glory to God. All right, quick review. Three things I said that were implications of Paul's solution to the church's challenge of diverging viewpoints. We take the views of other people seriously. We ask what's better for the church. And we ask what makes God look better when we're thinking about differing ideas in the church. And so, when we live this life, this good life, as people in community in the church, we have some disagreements, don't we? We find that we don't all want to move at the same pace. Some people want to make some change, and others are digging in their heels against that change. Some people see one ethical direction as being good, and others think pretty much the opposite would be good. And so we need to learn to live and walk together, to travel together. We don't want to be the people who dig their heels in and say, no, this is not going to happen over my dead body. We also don't want to be the people that say, we're going to run right over top of you and get this done. We want to learn to walk together, to exercise patience. We learn to accept that others won't move as fast as we do. We allow the journey to take longer. Not too long. But when we choose to live in community with that principle guiding the way, we're better able to enjoy the journey with our fellow Christians. We're better able to deal with the differences we experience with each other. We won't be so inclined to offer up a petulant and impatient, "Are we there yet?" And so let's pray. Our God, this situation in Corinth sounds pretty weird to us. We don't understand it, but we do recognize that when we live together in the church, we have some really differing ideas and viewpoints sometimes. But we are people here who have committed ourselves to be a part of this community of faith, people who want to follow you in community together. And so guide us by your Spirit when we tackle some of these things that come along in our paths. Help us to be able to learn to live with patience, with care for each other. And that we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Jesus, help us live in peace. From our blindness, set us free. Fill us with your healing love. Help us live in unity. Many times we disagree, or what's right or wrong to do. servant's heart a key. Jesus, help us live in peace. From our blindness, set us free. Fill us with your healing love.
Please rise for the benediction and the last song. May God bless you and keep you. May the very face of God shine on you and be gracious to you. May God's presence embrace you and give you peace. Amen.
I was told I can't play this too fast. I guess you want to turn it on first.
Guide my feet while I run this race. Guide my feet while I run this race. Guide my feet while I run this race, for I don't want to run this race in vain. Hold my hand while I run this race. Hold my hand while I run this race. Hold my hand while I run this race. For I don't want to run this race in vain. Stand by me while I run this race. Stand by me while I run this race. Stand by me while I run this race. For I don't want to run this race in vain. Guide my feet.